So the Bible reading is from the book of John tonight, from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it.
Let's pray. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for your revelation of yourself, for you coming into this world. Had you not come, we would be living in a very depressed world. We would have no hope. We would be lost. We would be adrift. And there would be nothing for which we could look forward to after this life came to an end. But we are so grateful that you have come into this world, revealed who you are, and given us a way back to God. For you are the way, you are the truth, you are the life. And we know that when we turn from our sin, when we trust in your finished work on the cross, you promise to give eternal life to us. And we know that that life you give to us is of a quality that we cannot enjoy in this world apart from you. So we thank you, you enable us to live life on a higher plane. And that you also enable us to know that our life will extend into the world beyond this world. For you have created us as eternal beings. And we thank you that one day we can celebrate living with you forever, if we have a relationship with you. We never want to take that for granted. We never want to become complacent. We never want to reduce your word to less than what it is. And so we pray this evening that as we delve into a revelation of yourself, that you would open our eyes of understanding and give us the ability to not just hear words, but to hear you speaking to us through the power of your word as the Holy Spirit applies it. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Since this is a new series that we're starting in John, and you might be saying, why John? John's gospel is quite different to the other gospels. In the synoptic gospels, if you know anything about the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they give us a synopsis, hence the word synoptic gospels, of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they overlap in many ways so that you have the same events described in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but you don't have described in John. So, for example, in John you don't have the story of the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' agony in Gethsemane, yet you have it in the Synoptic Gospels. When we think of John, 90% of what John reveals to us is unique to the Gospel of John. That's quite high when you think about it. In Matthew and Mark, and whether you want to argue about whether Mark or Matthew is the priority, there's about a 70% overlap of material. But with John, 90% of what we read is unique to John. And there's some themes that John focuses on. It's a slightly more theological letter, gospel, if I can put it like that. He doesn't talk about parables or anything like that, but he does delve into some quite deep theology, and he begins his gospel, as we will see this evening, with some deep theological statements that are absolutely fundamental to our Christian faith and to our belief and what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't grasp these truths, then whatever else we may understand about Jesus is not sufficient for us to have a right understanding. And so John's concern the whole time is that we understand who the Son of God is. And he sums up the purpose of the gospel in John 20, verse 31. So you can read why he... Let me read that for you, just so that you get an idea of why John writes. John 20, 31, he writes the following. Now I'll pick it up at verse 30. But Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you may have life in his name. So he's writing to help us to understand that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that is spoken of in the Old Testament in coming into this world. But he doesn't just give it to us so that we have a nice theological truth that we can stuff in our minds. But he does it so that you might have life. Because as we will see in these first opening verses of John, all life proceeds from the Son. So that you cannot have life if you do not have the Son. And John writes this gospel so that we will, as we read through the gospel, repeatedly see the necessity of believing in Jesus. In fact, one of the words that he uses throughout the gospel, more than any other single word, is the word believe. And he uses the word believe 100 times in the gospel. And that's obvious that he's trying to communicate to us that we need to turn to Christ and believe in him, what has been revealed by him through his coming into the world and dwelling amongst us and going finally to a cross and dying for the sins of the world. And so John, throughout the gospel, begins to unfold what this looks like. And as we go through the Gospel of John, you will see this theme of repeat of believing coming up again and again. Another thing that John does in his Gospel, which you need to pick up on as we read through it, is there is this constant interplay between light and darkness. It's a metaphor that comes up repeatedly in the Gospel. We will see this coming up right at the start, where darkness is associated with the morally corruptness of the world. Everything that is wrong with the world is darkness. Light is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as the one who reveals to us who God is and what is right and what is good and what is morally pure. And this interplay happens throughout, so that, for example, in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus approaches the Lord Jesus Christ, this teacher, and we'll get there, so I don't want to go beyond where we are tonight, but just to give you an illustration or an example, we are told that he approaches Jesus when? At night. And the reason that he approaches the Lord Jesus Christ at night is precisely because he is approaching with wrong motives. He's trying to find him out. And so there is a clue right at the beginning of that we need to pick up on. And these themes will repeatedly come. He is writing to the more theologically minded community of Jerusalem. And so we are going to deal as we move through John. And it's going to be a challenge to get through the gospel. We'll see how we go. We might need to break the series as we go, because I suspect it's going to take us a while to get through the book. But we need to at times just pause a little and hone in on some of those difficult truths that come out of this gospel, that we might understand them correctly. And John begins with highly theological language as he starts us off. Napoleon, do you know who I must assume things. Sometimes people say to me, Pastor, you assume too much. And maybe I do, I don't know. Napoleon, the French general, do you know who Napoleon is? The French general, that famous general who lost the Battle of Waterloo and ended up on St. Helena Island as a prisoner until he died. Napoleon wrote the following: "Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. His ideas and his sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing are not explained either by human observation or the nature of things. His birth and the history of his life, the profundity of his doctrine, which grapples the mightiest difficulties and which is of those difficulties the most admirable solution. His gospel, his apparition, his empire, his march across the ages and the realms, everything for me is a prodigy, a mystery insoluble, which plunges me into a reverie from which I cannot escape, a mystery which is there before my eyes, a mystery which I can neither deny nor explain. Here I see nothing human. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine. Everything is above me. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is a revelation from an intelligence which is certainly not of man." Now, you don't need to understand all of what Napoleon is saying. But in essence, what he's saying is Christ is so great, Christ is so magnificent, that no matter how much I apply myself to the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's always more to know. There's always more to understand. There's always more to grapple with. So that while we deal with some of these profound truths that come out of this gospel, you must understand that we're not going to necessarily be able to plummet all the depths of the truths that come out of this gospel. In fact, we could spend a few weeks on these first five verses and still not get to the bottom of all that is being declared in these verses. There is a sense in which the person of Christ and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ is inexhaustible. And we could dive into Christ, as Charles Spurgeon so often said, "The deeper I dive into Christ, the less I know, and the more I need to dive. And I keep diving into Christ because I can never get to the bottom. I can never plummet the depths." But it is important for us at least to make the attempt to understand what Jesus declares and reveals about himself in this gospel, which is so fundamental to our faith. And it is not so much the gospel of John. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. And we must keep that distinction clear, as we must with all of the gospels. It's not the gospel of Luke. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. Because the gospel is not about what Luke or Matthew or Mark or John themselves write. The gospel is about the person of whom they write. He is the very essence of the gospel. And we must never lose sight of that. So firstly, I want you to see from this text the eternality of Jesus Christ. The eternality of Jesus Christ. Verses 1a to b and 2a. "In the beginning was the Word." Let's just pause there. "In the beginning was the Word." What beginning? And it's a good question to ask. The beginning he refers to here is a reference back to Genesis 1:1. You cannot miss it when you read this gospel. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now, when he says "in the beginning was the Word," The word that he uses for was in the Greek is in the imperfect tense. Now I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson. I've done this before. So those of you who remember this little Greek lesson, you can switch off for a few seconds. The rest of you who've forgotten, you need to stay switched on. In English, when we speak of our tenses, they are in time. I am preaching. That is a present tense. After an hour and a half, I would have preached. That's past tense. I'm only kidding. It's not going to take an hour and a half. That's past tense. I am hoping to preach next week. That's future tense. They all revolve around time. The Greek tenses revolve around action. So that the imperfect tense isn't a past tense that something has happened in the past and remains in the past. It is a continuous tense. So that in the beginning, Jesus always was. He has never not been Jesus Christ. In other words, to put it in a different way, in the beginning, when this creation came into being, when God spoke this creation into being, Jesus was already in existence. Jesus Christ is eternal. Now that may at one level seem to be unimportant, but it's not. It's extremely important because it helps us to understand that God does not create Jesus and send him into the world as a created being. You and I are created by God. And our life is dependent upon God. And if God were to remove his sustaining grace, we would cease to exist. Jesus is not in the same category as us. Jesus always has been. He has existed beyond space and time. In other words, he is not controlled by space and time. You and I are limited by space and time. We are bound by time. You have a birth date, and I'm afraid to say you have a death date that is somewhere in the future, and I hope it's a long way in the future for most of you. For all of you, should I say. But it's just that some of you are older, so it's going to come quicker. That sounded terrible. It didn't mean what it sounded, what it didn't mean, anyway, you know what I mean. Some of us are just closer, that's all. I'm closer than, hopefully, Balaj and Dan and Sam. I'm closer to that day than they are. Well, I hope that's true. But at the end of the day, we are bound by that. Jesus is not. He has always existed. He has always been around. Coming into the world is not as if God has a spark to decide to create a person who can come and save us. But this is the Christ who lives in eternity and himself voluntarily chooses to come into this world as a human being and take on human flesh. But he never loses his godness when he comes into this human world. It's not if somehow Jesus is less than God when he is in this world and he lives amongst us. It's not somehow as if Jesus' humanness so takes over that all he is human. That is the problem of Doceticism, which was a heresy way back in the first century where they believed that Jesus Christ was just a man. We need to understand that he is God at the same time, so that he is both fully God and fully man at the moment he enters into this world, even though he is born as a human being. And those two fundamental truths must never, ever be compromised. We must never think that somehow he lost part of his godness in coming into this world. He never did. He continued to retain all of the attributes that make him God. And we're going to get a little bit later, a bit more to that. He is contrasted, therefore, in verse 3 with the things that were made. Listen in verse 3. Through him all things were made. The creativity event or the creation event is something that happened in time. God decided to create and he created the universe. And Jesus is not part of God's creation, but exists outside of God's creation, outside of time. And it becomes fundamental for us to understand that Jesus is eternal, because as the eternal one who possesses in and of himself eternal life, he alone is able to give eternal life. And no one else. Which is why he declares, and I don't want to jump the gun here because we will get there in John 14:6, a long time from now. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he can say that because he is the eternal Son of God and has existed for all time. In the beginning was the Word, en ha-arche ein logos, kai logos ein theos, and the Word was with God. Now that's an important distinction, because it speaks about the fact that Jesus existed or coexisted alongside God as a separate person. We must not think of the Godhead in terms of another heresy that was around called modalism. Modalism believed, and the Mormons believe this, believe that there is one God who expresses himself in different modes. So one of the modes is Jesus. One of the modes is the Holy Spirit. One of the modes is the Father. But what we have here is we have three distinct people within the Godhead. So that you have God who is one. We worship one God, but who manifests himself in the Father, who is a person, in Jesus Christ, who is a person, in the Holy Spirit, who is a person. All of them share the attributes of the Godhead. What God himself does, Jesus does. What Jesus does, the Holy Spirit does. There is no difference in being between them, and yet they are separate in the sense that they are each different persons of the Godhead. So it's important to see Jesus' coexistence alongside God in all eternity. I hope I'm not overwhelming you, but it is really fundamental to get these truths, lest we end up in forms of heresy that many have ended up in. Revelation 13 verse 8 picks up on this eternality theme. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. Listen to how John phrases this. Belonging to the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. Do you hear that? Do you see what John, and it's the same author as this gospel, do you see what John is saying there? that Jesus' death in this world is something that happened in eternity. But in order for you and I to understand it, so that we could grasp it and see it and embrace it, Jesus came into time and space to die on a cross, so that we could understand what he has done for us. But we must never think of that death of Jesus Christ in isolation to the Lamb who was slain before the creation of the world in eternity, whose people in eternity were written upon his heart, so that the creation, the incarnation event, Jesus coming into the world, and the cross event is not some kind of panic afterthought of God to deal with the problem of the rebellion of people against him, but a plan that God had in eternity determined in his sovereignty would happen, inevitably must happen. And therefore Christ pays for the sins of his people in eternity. One final thought on the eternity. There's so much more we could say. This is what then separates Jesus from all other gods, in inverted commas. Because Jesus is the one who has always been and is unique in and of himself. The gods that others worship and the idols we set up are of things that have been set up from people. If it's Buddha, if it's Hinduism, if it's Muhammad, these are not gods that existed in eternity. These are not eternal beings. These are finite, created beings. But Jesus Christ is utterly unique in this sense. He is eternal. And therefore, if you are ever going to experience eternal life, there is only one source from which you can get eternal life. Buddha can't give it to you. Muhammad can't give it to you. Jehovah Witnesses can't give it to you. Mormonism can't give it to you. Hinduism can't give it to you. Only Jesus Christ can. And so as Christians, we hold him up as unique. What this means at a practical level is that it is going to create a certain level of tension when we express this to unbelievers, because we are making an exclusive claim to how you receive eternal life. We are saying to all unbelievers, the only way you can be rescued is through Jesus Christ, and that inevitably is going to offend many. It is. Because the world in which we live in revels in pluralism. And pluralism simply means that we put all of the stuff in the melting pot, and all roads lead to Rome. So that if you believe in Buddha, then Buddha is your Jesus. And the Christian says, no, that's a false god. The only way that you will ever be reconciled to God is through his Son. And we, as those who must declare the gospel as God has revealed it in his word, must not shrink back from the responsibility of confidently proclaiming the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And if we get persecuted, so be it. Secondly, I want you to notice the equality of Jesus. The equality of Jesus, verse 1c. And the Word was God. Now, this is quite technical in the original language. When he says, the Word was God, he uses an interesting phrase. Literally, it is, God is the subject, or in the nominative, which in the Greek is the subject, but is the predicate in the sentence, which is the object. So he reverses the order. Let me give you an English lesson. Those of you who are English teachers will know this. If you have a theme, you have a subject, a verb, and a predicate. The subject tells you what you're speaking about. The verb then works out how that is going to be taught. And then the predicate explains what it is saying. So, for example, my theme tonight is Jesus Christ, subject, verb, is, predicate, God in the flesh. That's the theme. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Now, John reverses that by taking the subject and putting it in the predicate position, which is unusual. And the reason he does that, and we have, and again, if you're technically minded, you can go away and use this word to confound people. He uses the article in an anarthrous sense. The anarthrous use of the article is fundamental to the understanding of this passage. It is, what that means is he doesn't actually use an article, because to use an article would defeat what he's trying to explain. And therefore, he does this in order to try and emphasize the reality that God and Jesus substantively are absolutely equal. Now, that again is very, very important for us to understand. Sometimes, and I'm sure none of you suffer from this, but just in case, sometimes we hierarchize the Godhead. Sometimes in our thinking, we think of God the Father is up here, and then Jesus Christ the Son is kind of just under God the Father, and then you get the Holy Spirit who's just a little bit lower than Jesus Christ. But what we need to see and understand in the Godhead is there's absolute equality between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And because the Son submits to the Father, does not threaten for a moment the equality that they both share with each other. Simply because the Son is obedient to the Father, and he himself declares, I only do what the Father commands me to do. Everything Jesus does is in submission to the Father. Doesn't make Jesus in any sense inferior in the essence of his being to the Father. He is equal with the Father. Very important that we get that. Lest we start placing on the Godhead designations that are not true, and we end up in heresy, where somehow the Son is rendered, or in a very practical sense, is seen as a little bit inferior to God. Not only is it important for us to understand it from the point of view of the Godhead, but there are massive implications for creation. Because in the same way that the Godhead functions, so does humanity function. While all of us stand on the same plane before God, While the level, the ground at the cross is absolutely level, and we are equal before God. In the same way that the Godhead functions, we have different functions that God has created us to do. And those functions are not necessarily inferior or superior. They're simply different. And when we get that, and we see that happening within the Godhead, we see Jesus submitting to the Father, then the whole area of submission in marriage relationships will stop being a problem. For marriage is, says Paul in Ephesians 5, a reflection of the marriage of Jesus Christ to his church. Therefore, in status, in nature, and in being, Jesus Christ is equal with God. There is no difference. And we must never reduce him to less than what he is. We must never think of his humanness as somehow robbing him of the status that he possesses with God. For he never ever loses that when he comes as a human being. He never sacrifices that status, that being. He doesn't change his being in some way. It's not that being a human makes him any less God than what he was before he came into the world. He is still God. But he subjects himself to certain realities in this world and allows himself to suffer certain things for the sake of his people. Thus, in John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus makes this bold claim. He says, I and the Father are one. If you want to know where Jesus declares his equality with God, there it is. From his lips, I and the Father are one. There is no difference between us in terms of our essence, in terms of our nature, in terms of our being. John 5:17, and we'll get there, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. My Father, listen to how Jesus phrases this, it's very important. My Father is always at his work to this very day. And I, too, am working. Now, if you understand that phrase correctly, you will understand, as the Pharisees did, that is a declaration of Jesus being equal with God. Because effectively what Jesus is saying, the work my Father does, which is unique to him, guess what? I'm doing that work. He's declaring himself to be God. Which is why they get so angry. Verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. They get it. They understand. Colossians 1:16, just a couple of more and then I'll move on to the final. Listen to this. By him all things, and I'm going to come back to this verse. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. Now listen. And for him. Do you hear that? Do you realize, and I'm sure you do, that you are created to live for God. That's why you're here. And when you don't live for God, you are defying and fighting against the very nature of why you have been created. It's like punching yourself in the face. You are working against your design. Now, verse 17. This is the verse I wanted to really pick up on. He is before all things. And in all things. And in him rather. All things hold together. Do you hear what Paul is saying to the Colossians? That if Jesus Christ ceased to exercise his sustaining grace, that this universe quite literally would fall apart and we would cease to exist. It is only because he is holding all things together that this world continues. And that's really, really important for us to grasp. Because the very next breath you take is a gift of God's grace. And not to acknowledge that, and not to worship God before that, because of that, is the ultimate insult to God. Because in the blink of an eye, God can say, that's your final breath. Defy him at your own peril. And then finally, I want you to see the expression of Jesus Christ, verses 3 to 5. The expression of Jesus Christ. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Just think again logically. You work this out. If Jesus Christ exists outside of time, which he does, because he is eternal. That means he is not subject to creation. And since he exists outside of time and space, he alone is the one who is able and has the power to create, so that he becomes the agent of creation as God speaks creation into existence. So that John is able to declare that everything is being created by him, that immediately rules out evolution. Things did not happen progressively over a long period of time. But things happened because Jesus Christ created this universe. God spoke it into existence, and Jesus Christ was the agent who makes it all come into being, so that nothing in this world, nothing exists that has not been created by him. So he states it positively and negatively. Did you see that? Positively, all things are created by him. Therefore, all things owe their existence to him. They cannot and do not and never will be able to exist independently of him. And if he created all things, then all things are immediately accountable to him. Which is precisely why God will hold us to account. And nothing negatively that has been created was not created by him. So we must not think that anything that exists in this universe, even things that have yet to be discovered by us as humans, does not owe its existence to the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings it into being. And so Paul, as I've read again, I said I'd come back to it, picks up this theme in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, including the angels, including the fallen angels, Satan's angels, demons and evil spirits, were created by God. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. When we refuse to live in submission to Jesus Christ, we rob ourselves of experiencing the true joy and fulfillment of life in this world. For you can only experience life the way that you were designed to experience it, to its fullest possible extent, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, because you were created for him. So there is a mass so sad, and it is so sad, it is tragic. There is a mass of humanity out there, which is why John picks up on these themes of darkness, and we'll get there now, who are in darkness, unaware for some, ignorant for others, defiant for some, who are doing themselves the greatest disservice by living life independently of Jesus Christ. Why on earth would you do that? Why would you rob yourself of a fulfilling life when Jesus Christ opens up his arms and says, come to me, all who are weak and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Defies belief. Furthermore, all life proceeds from him because he is eternal. He has the power to give life. And then he says, in him was life. Now that was, ain, is in the imperfect tense. It's a continuous action, ongoing. So in him was life, and that life continues, and that life was the light of men. So that Jesus Christ comes as the light, as the life that he possesses in and of himself into the world to be able to give life to all who come to him. Now it's important for us to grasp that Jesus Christ is not dependent upon the things that you and I are dependent upon in order for us to be sustained in our lives. I suspect some of you had something to eat before you came here tonight. Others of you are thinking, I hope you finish this soon so we can get home and eat something, because we're getting hungry. Now, I haven't had dinner, so I'm in the same boat as you. Others are hoping to get to the epic supper. But we've got to eat. If you don't eat, you're going to die. If you don't drink water, you're going to die. If you go and expose yourself to cold and you jump into the Antarctic and you stay in that water for a certain amount of time, your body gets to a temperature where it cools down, where you cannot be warmed up again, and you die. The same happens with heat. If you get too hot and you get above a certain temperature, you cannot get below that temperature and you will die. So we are dependent on the right temperature. We are dependent on food. We are dependent on water. We are dependent on the sun. Jesus Christ is self-sustaining. Theologians call that, here's another big word you can go and confuse your friends with, the aseity of God. And that simply means that he has life in and of himself. He doesn't get life from anyone else. Conversely, we get life from him. And thus the only way again to possess eternal life is to come to him as the life giver. And thus John begins with these metaphors. Listen to what he says. In him was life, and that life was what? The light of men. Why the light of men? Because, verse 5, the light shines in darkness. And this is a bad translation. I don't know why the NIV has translated it like this. There is, I think, a footnote there, and the footnote's better. So why they don't just put the footnote in, I don't know. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not, katabalein, overcome it, in the Greek. In other words, the light, the life who is the light, and shines into this dark, sinful, broken world, has overcome that darkness of the world, has overcome the moral corruption of the world, has broken the power of sin. And he overcomes the darkness. He lives a perfect life. He fulfills the law's demands, and thus is able to go to the cross and die on behalf of humanity and offer his life as a ransom for all. And John wants us to realize that as dark as this world is, and we're going to see this constant interplay between light and darkness in this gospel, that Jesus Christ dispels darkness because he's overcome it. The darkness doesn't triumph. Satan doesn't win in the end. Jesus wins. And while it might seem in this world that Christians and Christianity and Jesus is on the back foot, it's the end that matters. And in the end, God will triumph. And then, in the words of Paul to the Philippians, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When I was much younger, I've told both these pastors, they're going to probably be frowning now, that I don't like using personal illustrations, but I'm going to use one tonight, even though I'm normally trying to avoid using too many personal illustrations, because hopefully it'll bring out this to you, and then I'm done. Well, I'm not really done, but I'm going to be done. When I was much younger, I went to a friend's house. I was 14, around about 13, 14, to sleep over. His parents lived on the university campus, which we lived about a K and a half from the main university in the city I grew up. It was really convenient when I went to university because it took me a 5-minute drive, not even, to get there. I went to his place. His parents were running the Scripture Union for the campus, the university campus, so they had given them this house. It was great because they had this huge house. Half of it was for ministry and the other half was for them. They had tennis courts just below them. They had cricket nets below the tennis courts. They had a swimming pool. You just had to cross a field and there was a huge swimming pool. There was a rugby field. They had everything that a young boy growing up like I did in South Africa desired to have sports-wise. Well, the one night we were great mates at school. I went to sleep over and we heard that two of our friends in school were going to the swimming pool. Those were the days in South Africa where everything was open. There were no fences. There were no security. You could walk in and out of places without there being any problems. Not like that now. And we heard they were going to the pool. So we crept up at night. And while they were in the pool swimming and they brought along two girls, we got some fruit from the tree. And we lobbed it at them and threw this fruit at them in the pool. And they jumped out and we ended up in this race. And they chased us round the pool, over the rugby field, and then we were running across the cricket field. And we got to the other side of the cricket field, and it was pitch dark. We didn't know where they were. But on this particular field, there was a switch that had floodlights. And on the main pavilion, if you flick the switch, this is how lax the security was back there. These great big floodlights would come on and light up at least half of the field. And in the pitch blackness, we stood there and my friend flicked the switch. And the field just lit up. The darkness disappeared. And we saw these two guys about two-thirds of the way across the field. And we switched the lights off and we went. That's how Christ has overcome the darkness. Wherever he goes, he breaks in and he dispels this dark world, sinful world we're living in. And the only way to come into the light is to believe in the light of the world, whom Jesus Christ declares himself to be in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. And if you are going to experience true life, then you will only experience it by believing in the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus. And if you don't know him here, and some of you here this evening, I'm sure, do not. You may think you're experiencing life in all its fullness, but you're not. Because you were designed to be in relationship with Jesus Christ. And you will never experience fullness of life until you surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. Until you turn away from your sin. Until you believe in the Son of God. That's why Jesus comes. That's why he's incarnated, so that you might believe. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. What an incredible word it is. There's so much in this passage, we've just scratched the surface. But I pray that you would take these truths that we've tried to understand this night. Some of these truths are beyond us. We confess, no matter how much explaining is done, there is still an element at which remains beyond us. But nevertheless, give us enough of an understanding that we might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him. Open the eyes of the blind, I pray. Remove the darkness that so often seems at times captivate people and to keep them bound in chains, and allow yourself, whom you declare to be the light and the life, to shine into their darkness and to break the shackles of sin and to deliver them from themselves and bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen.